please turn to the prophet Isaiah in the 49th chapter. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And our text this morning is just a short passage, a short paragraph, verses 13 to 16 of Isaiah 49. But I'm going to read the entire chapter. This chapter begins with one of the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four poems or songs that Isaiah writes prophetically, speaking very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most well known is Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which is so specific and clear that if you read it to someone and didn't tell them where you were reading from, they might well think it was from one of the Gospels, speaking of our Lord's death and resurrection and his work to justify sinners. But there are three other servant songs, and this passage begins with one of them. We will start with that. But we're focusing in on verses 13 to 16 today. So keep that in mind as we read through this. Isaiah is writing to the children of Israel in about somewhere in the 700s B.C., and he's predicting their being taken into captivity, which was fulfilled in about 605, the first wave, and then the destruction of the temple in about 586. But he's also predicting the restoration from captivity, and yet that is fulfilled and doesn't really match what he talks about as you go through his book, because it's really a type or a foreshadowing of the great restoration when Jesus returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And so we can draw from these things because we are in Christ and everything is fulfilled in him. And so ultimately these are prophecies that speak about us and our destiny in Christ in the new heavens and the new earth when he restores creation completely. But in the midst of all this, there's a passage that has something to say about mothers, and it also has something to say about our Lord. And so we want to focus on that. But I'm going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 49. And we'll read right through it. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste place, your waste and desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk as with their own blood, as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's pray and ask Him to help us understand it this morning as we dig into it together. Father, we thank You for Your word, Your majestic word which speaks of Your glory and Your majesty and also Your love and compassion and Your commitment for Your people, to Your people, Your work for them in redeeming them. And above all, it speaks of the servant of the Lord, the one who would come to redeem the people, the one who has come to redeem the people. We can look back on the fulfillment of these prophecies and see the Lord Jesus and be thankful that You exalted Him via the cross, that today He is seated at Your right hand. And our sins have been washed away. We've been redeemed. We've been adopted as children. And our King rules the universe, waiting as His enemies are made the footstool for His feet. We thank You that He will return, that He will bring us all home to be with Himself. He will make all things new, and we will live in the new Jerusalem, on the new heavens and new earth. We will see His face. We will dwell in His presence with great praise and glory forever. We thank You, too, that justice will be fulfilled and that all who have rebelled and refused to repent will be held accountable. So, Father, help us to walk by faith in Your Son. And may we be instruments in Your hand that many might be rescued from the darkness they are in, and be saved from that day of the Lord when there will be no escape. May they be saved before it's too late. And may we be faithful as we look forward to our King's return. In the meantime, as we continue our pilgrimage in this world, we give You thanks for all the many blessings, and especially the blessings of our mothers. Imperfect though they may be, they are Your gift to us. And they reflect Your compassion for us. So we praise You and we thank You in the name of Jesus our Savior for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 13 to 16. I'd like to reread those. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." In a small tract entitled A Mother's Love, one mother told the story of her young son's serious skateboarding accident and how helpless she felt as she tried to comfort him as he lay in the street with a broken femur while waiting for the ambulance to arrive. We had something similar to that. We have a son who managed to fracture two wrists one time, but not so seriously. But as she reflected on her son's need for her presence, both then and in the hospital afterwards, she wrote these words, and I would like to quote this as an introduction to Mother's Day. She said, "A mother's love provides comfort, security, and encouragement to her children. The protective instinct I experience as a mom is so strong and fierce that I cannot imagine anyone who could possibly love my children more. And yet there is. I can stay up with a child for a night or two, but only God never sleeps. I have bandaged many a scraped knee through the years, but only God can make those little knees heal. Over a burger and fries, I have carefully listened to the concerns of a teenage son, but only God can see and understand everything in that teen's mind and heart. I have the privilege of loving my children, although imperfectly, for a limited number of years. But the God who designed them and me loves us perfectly. His love knows no known limits. Yes, God cares about our fears, our scrapes, and our concerns, but much more than that, only He can bring healing to our hearts." End of quote. So this morning, as we think about Mother's Day, if you were asked to describe the essential characteristic or quality of motherhood in one word, what word would you choose? Well, how you will answer depends on several factors: your own mother's qualities and characteristics, whether your experience as a child was positive or negative, your own experience of being a mother or a father or a caregiver, and your understanding of motherhood from Scripture. Those will all affect what you would answer. So what word would you choose to describe the essential quality of motherhood, or at least the ideal motherhood? You may not have had that kind of experience. None of us have had perfect mothers. None of us are perfect parents. But thinking about the ideal, what word would you choose? Well, the possibilities might include several adjectives: caring, kind, compassionate, understanding, concerned. Might include certain nouns like love or security or sympathy. And there are many other words you could think of. As we undertake this exercise in a thought experiment, have you ever asked yourself why mothers are important? Well, maybe you haven't, because it's so obvious. But God ordains all that has taken place. He ordained the creation. So why did God ordain families with children growing up, ideally at least, in the care of a mother or a father? I believe it's because every human being needs the qualities that parents, and especially mothers, imperfect though they may be, provide for us, especially when we're young. All of us need to be loved. We need to be cared for and understood. All of us need security and compassion. Ultimately, of course, these needs can only be met in our lives by God, but He uses mothers as one of His means for caring for us. What dignity and purpose this gives to the role of motherhood. What great potential for good. What a tremendous responsibility. Without doubt, motherhood is one of the greatest callings known to the human race. Unfortunately, Western society in the 21st century no longer affirms the value of motherhood. Rather, it sees it as a second-class occupation of one's life. One of our responsibilities in the church is to counter that by upholding the values that God expresses in Scripture, and that includes honoring mothers and affirming motherhood as a high calling from God. And that includes not only biological mothers, but spiritual mothers, women in particular who minister to children and help raise them and help care for them, whether it be in the church or whether it be family members. But just that nurturing care is a quality that God typically gives mothers. And this morning I want to look at one quality in particular of God's character that he does typically give mothers, and that's the quality we know as compassion. And as we explore the implications of God's compassion and see how he describes it and what he uses to help us understand the greatness of his compassion, we learn from our text that motherhood is a high calling from God because it is meant to mirror the Creator's compassion for his people. So let's ponder that together this morning. But first, as we do, as we think of these three verses and in the context of the entire chapter, we must also consider, to begin with, the dark backdrop of the human condition so that we can see the glory of God's compassion. So, as we unpack this, our first principle is found in verse 13 with the words, "His afflicted." For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And the truth that that brings out to us is that we need to admit the reality of life in a fallen world. Even God's people face affliction, suffering, hardship, sorrows. Afflictions are part of life. They're part of the normal Christian life. If somebody's ever told you, "Well, become a Christian and your life will be smooth and easy," they haven't given you an accurate picture. Afflictions are part of life, and they are part of the Christian's life. Now, the background here, as I mentioned earlier, Isaiah has been predicting the exile of Israel, a traumatic and devastating experience that was to come. But he was predicting as well their eventual return from exile. And in doing so, he also points forward to the coming servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day restore Israel to their God and rescue them from sin and judgment, who would ultimately set his people free from all trials and affliction. We're still waiting for that day. But we must understand, in light of this, and in the light of Scripture, in the light of history, and in the light of our own experience, that affliction is not abnormal in life, and that includes God's people. Affliction is part of life, even if you're a child of God. These may be the trials that we share with the human race, because we all live in a fallen world. They may be the trials that come to us specifically because we follow Jesus, including persecution by the enemies of God. The afflictions we undergo may be God's discipline for our correction and our spiritual growth, not necessarily in a penal sense, not in punishing us or disciplining us for anything specific that's wrong, although it may be a corrective for things that we do that are wrong. But even apart from that, he disciplines us for our good. We read in Hebrews 12, 6 and 7, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And so we understand that life has afflictions and sorrow and suffering and hardship because we're part of a human race in a fallen world, and because we're children of God. We are attacked by the enemy of our souls, and he uses people to do that sometimes. And just because God disciplines us, and those things are not always pleasant or easy. So the trials may be a combination of any of these things. Here, the prophet Isaiah is speaking of Israel's exile. We read these words, and I think we don't think about them very deeply, and what a traumatic event that would have been. The description of Israel as a woman bereaved of her children is meant to portray the emotional trauma of being exiled from the land or having your children taken away. You think of a young man like Daniel who was taken to Babylon, probably never saw his parents again. So Isaiah speaks to Israel, and God portrays Israel as a bereaved and bereft woman who has lost her children. And like ancient Israel, we will find that trials are part of our lives. That's guaranteed. That may include illness or accident or financial setback. It may be a child who's gone astray or the loss of a loved one. or ultimately anything that tests our faith, anything that tempts us to doubt God. We see the words of James, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." A trial, by definition, is anything that makes us wonder, where is God in all this? Why is he allowing this? It's something that tempts us to trust him. So we need to understand that God's people are not guaranteed any exemption from trials and affliction. No doubt there's someone here in this room today who's undergoing a heavy trial, perhaps something that no one else knows anything about. Something that even if others knew, they couldn't really understand what it's like. That may describe you today. Or perhaps it describes something you went through in the past. Or be sure that day will come for each of us someday in the future. Our Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And so we need to understand that affliction is a normal part of life, even for the Christian. But that's just the beginning, and that's just the context. That's just the reality in which we live, and we need to understand and be reminded of in order to understand what God is promising us here. And so we look at verse 13 again, where he talks about his afflicted. And in the second part of the verse we read, "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And that's a principle for us. The bedrock truth upon which we stand is this: God is compassionate toward his afflicted people. It may not always feel that way. It may not appear that way. But it is the truth that God declares in his unbreakable word. Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken." The Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Compassion. The idea of feeling, that's the word passion, and calm, the prefix, means with. So to feel with someone, to feel for them, to feel their pain, to care about them. And compassion is a foundational attitude of God toward his people. Here Isaiah is speaking prophetically of God's gracious work in redeeming Israel from the exile that he has sentenced them to because of their idolatry and rebellion, but he has not given up on them. And so he will graciously redeem them. And of course, that is just a picture of a far greater redemption that he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when God would save his people from their sin and the suffering that sin brings, and ultimately bring the greatest story to the greatest happy ending ever. And so even the things and the events and the struggles and the challenges and the things God did in the nation of Israel all point toward Christ and the fulfillment in Christ, which we living on this side of the cross have experienced, and not just the predictions and the types, but the fulfillment, although the fulfillment is not complete. We wait for Jesus to return. But we live in light of the reality that we've been redeemed. But what we need to understand is underneath that redemption, behind it, the cause of it, is this foundational truth that God is moved with compassion toward his people. And not merely his people en masse, that's true, but also as individuals. God's compassion is expressed in comforting his people. Paul calls him the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And our Lord Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. And as the Good Shepherd, he tells us that he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. In verse 10, Isaiah had spoken about God. It says he has pity on them. He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Again, it's that shepherding picture that really points to the Lord Jesus. But the thing I find perhaps most precious in John 10 is Jesus says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. If you're a follower of Jesus today, if you're a believer in him, if you've cast yourself on his mercy, if you've recognized that you have nothing to commend you to God but your sin, and that you deserve nothing from God but judgment, but Jesus is the only one you can hope in, and you're clinging to him. He tells you that he knows you by name. He knows you individually, that you are precious to him. If you've never put your trust in him today, he invites you to do so. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name, who has pity on them and leads them with compassion. The ultimate demonstration of God's compassion for his people took place once and for all at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of his people. All suffering that we experience as we go through life must be seen from the perspective of that cross. God's love and his compassion for sinners is expressed in his giving his own son to die in our place. As Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Henry Blackaby, the author of the Experiencing God course, went through the trauma of learning that his only daughter had cancer at the age of 16, like all of us, he faced the temptation to blame God and question his love. He learned to overcome that temptation by seeing his daughter's situation in light of the cross of Christ. In Blackaby's own words, he learned to pray, and I quote, "Father, don't ever let me look at circumstances and question your love for me. Your love for me was settled at the cross. That has never changed and will never change for me." End quote. That's what we all need to do, is we need to look at life through the lens of the cross and recognize that the compassion of God for us does not change, no matter what our circumstances scream to the contrary. As you know, I've been studying the book of Revelation a lot. A lot. And one of the truths that comes out of it, as one commentator says, is the book of Revelation teaches us that things are not as they appear. And it's the same thing. When you go through difficult times, and when there's struggle, when there's pain, when there's sorrow, when there's grief, when there's loss, when you can't understand why, the foundational bedrock is that God looks upon us with compassion, that he causes all things to work together for our good, even though those things may not be good in themselves. But his attitude toward us is compassion, and his work for us is for our good and his glory. So we all need to be aware of surface appearances. We all need to learn to look beyond our circumstances and remind ourselves that God looks upon us with this heart that goes out to us, that feels for us, that cares about us, that is concerned for us, that is with us and for us, on our side. He looks on us with compassion. Well, if you've been a Christian for any little while and you've read any part of the Bible, you all know this. We all know this in our minds. We all know this in theory. But when our world comes crashing down, it's not always easy to remember or believe in God's love and compassion. That belief, that resting in his compassion, does not happen automatically. The trials and troubles that we go through, the pain we experience, the anxiety and the fear, they all conspire together to keep us from trusting God and resting in his compassion. That is why the Christian life is a spiritual battle. Part of the reason for our struggle is that we so easily misinterpret God's activity or his apparent lack of activity on our behalf during our trials. We do that anyway, don't we? We pipsqueak little humans with our tiny little minds think that God needs to give an account of himself to us because we don't understand. He doesn't seem to be doing what's right. If I were God, I would run the universe differently. How foolish is that statement? But by nature, we tend to question and doubt him. And of course, that began in the garden when the devil played on that fear and tempted Eve to doubt God. Did God really say, "You will not die"? He knows that you'll be like him. He's holding out on you. And of course, that is the way we all respond by nature, and we need to fight against that. So instead of trusting him, so often we allow ourselves to doubt his care and his good purposes for us simply because our little minds can't understand. William Cowper, I always want to pronounce it Cowper, but I think it's Cowper, was a contemporary of John Newton, the former slave trader who was saved in a storm, or at least as a result of a storm, and became a pastor and a preacher and a writer of hymns. John Newton, you are aware of, I'm sure, wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He's written many others. But William Cowper was his friend, and William Cowper suffered from ongoing severe depression. And Newton ministered to him for years. Some of our greatest hymns come from Cowper, who wrote out of that context of depression. And he wrote these words, and I cite some of the verses of this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And so we need to recognize that we can look at providence, we can look at the things that happen to us, and we can make a mistake in interpreting it as though God is mean, cruel, unkind, or just has forgotten us. But the reality is God declares the truth about himself, and he looks upon his people with compassion. We don't always understand why. Perhaps we can see one small reason in Cowper's suffering was that God would use that for him to write hymns that have blessed and strengthened the saints down through the centuries ever since. When you and I face suffering, we don't automatically trust in the compassion of God. Instead, we often question his love and his goodwill toward us. In fact, our text acknowledges that reality as we look at verse 14. We've read in verse 13, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And then in verse 14 we read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. And so we see that the challenge of living in a fallen world is this, that God's people will be tempted to doubt his care and compassion. God had warned them of the danger of exile over and over again. He'd also promised them of his restoration. Here the prophet describes the feelings of God's people as they go through this great trial. They feel forsaken and forgotten. You know anything about those kinds of feelings? We will also be tempted to feel forsaken by God at times, left alone. Perhaps it's the worst feeling in the world. And yet no child of God has ever been forsaken. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross alone knew the reality of the experience of being forsaken by God. As he died, he cried out about the ninth hour with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tragically, that will be the final experience of all who reject their Creator and refuse his gospel. There are only two God-forsaken places in the universe. The cross of Calvary, the lake of fire. Jesus Christ experienced the first so that no one need experience the second. If anyone goes to hell, he will have only himself to blame. Yet our passage warns us that we will be tempted to feel forsaken by God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Well, okay, that's a bit extreme. Perhaps he hasn't utterly forsaken me, but have we slipped from his mind? Is he distracted? Has he got more important things to think about? Do you ever feel that he may be concerned with the big issues but has no time for the so-called little things that concern you, except they don't feel so little when they're happening to us? Have you ever said, "Where are you, God? Why don't you care about me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why don't you fix it? How long, O Lord?" Sometimes it seems to be the first thing that comes to our mind. But it's a suggestion of the devil. And in our passage, we see how God provides the antidote to that kind of poisonous thinking in verses 15 and 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And then the Lord speaks, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." And that expresses the principle of the hope that sustains us in a fallen world. And it's this: God declares, the God who cannot lie, declares his constant, compassionate concern for his people. And again, remember, Jesus said, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. God's constant, compassionate care for you. He promises constant concern. He says, "I will not forget you." Note how he argues from the lesser to the greater. I love the scriptures because they honor logic. Logic is a gift of God. God is a logical God. Logic is thinking in accordance with truth and being careful about what we think. But it's a reflection of our Creator. So he argues from the lesser to the greater. God chose motherhood to demonstrate the greatness of his concern and care and compassion for his people. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? What better illustration could he use to prove his point? Motherhood is greatly honored in Scripture. The fifth commandment, the first in the second table of the law, talks about honoring your father and your mother. Motherhood is a great calling from God, and it's almost inconceivable that a mother could forget her child. Now, we know there are exceptions, but the very fact that those exceptions are so unexpected just proves the rule, that it is right and good and normal for a mother to remember her child and to have compassion on her child. We've all heard stories of mothers sacrificing themselves for their children. I remember reading several years ago, many years ago now, about a cougar attack near Princeton, B.C., where a mother gave her life to save her son. And as we celebrate Mother's Day, let us be thankful for mothers who loved us, if not perfectly, at least in most cases, fiercely. But the near universal compassion of mothers points us to the compassionate one, whose mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, as Jeremiah records in Lamentations 3. And the key word here The key word here is the word "but" in the NIV, in the ESV, it's rather "yet." But in the NIV, it is "but." In verse 15, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Or NASB, "but I will not forget you." It's a strong adversative showing the contrast. It's pointing to this great contrast. Even a mother, hard as it is to believe, may forget, but God will never forget his people. Dr. E.J. Young, in his commentary, says this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest, expressions of God's love in the Old Testament, and is often compared with Jeremiah 31, verse 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. The compassion of God expresses itself in constant concern for his children, for each of us, if we have come to know him through Christ. Whatever the situation you're in, whatever you may be facing, and whatever you may face in the future, the compassion of God toward you, his heart yearning toward you, his heart feeling your pain, his heart caring for you, his heart commitment to you does not change. It is the greatest compassion in the universe. And if you're a believer in Jesus, it is aimed at you. And again, if you're not a believer in Jesus, the promise is there. Come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that's the promise. I will never forget you. But he doesn't just give us a promise. And a promise should be sufficient, for he is the God who cannot lie. But he undergirds it, to strengthen our faith in that promise by proving his constant concern with an illustration that is clearly symbolic, clearly a figure of speech, but it points to a great reality. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, take a look. Pay attention. See this. I've engraved your name. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." He demonstrates the reality of his constant compassionate care, his constant concern, by means of this graphic illustration. It's kind of like a divine tattoo to keep us in constant remembrance. Note the word "behold." It's as if he's showing us to prove he can't forget us. It's like tying a string on your finger or writing on your hand, but this is permanent writing. And what's the result? He says, "Your walls are continually before me. The walls of your dwelling, the walls of your city, the protection of your city, where you live, is continually before me. Your walls are always in my sight. They're always in my thoughts. I'm always concerned about you. I never stop thinking about you. I never stop watching over you. You're always on my mind." If you're a child of God this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, your protection and your well-being are always on God's mind. That's why I pray for parking spots. Yeah, it's a minor thing, but God cares about everything in my life. The God who is an expert at finding lost things finds lost keys. Some people in my household lose their keys regularly. I won't name anybody. But God is the one who finds them. And when we lose keys, I pray. And then we look. And I keep praying. It's because he is constantly watching over us. He cares about us. He's preoccupied with you and me. Now, we don't want to elevate ourselves to the point where we're thinking he's worshiping us. His glory is expressed in his love for us. And he's glorified by us delighting in him. But this God who is glorious has set his love upon his people. And we need to grasp that. And we need to live in it. Because it's reality. It's true. So that leads us to our final principle, and that is simply that responding with defiant faith, despite the trials of a fallen world, is what God calls us to do. He calls us to rejoice in the salvation he has compassionately provided for his people. So we've got this little paragraph in the midst of this big chapter, and the chapter begins with the servant song that speaks of the servant of the Lord whom he is sending to rescue us. And we look back from this side and we've seen him come and he has rescued us, but we continue to look forward to his second coming when he will take us to be home with him forever. But in the meantime, in this passage, and in particular in our paragraph, he calls for something in light of all that he's done and in light of his compassion that doesn't change. He calls us to rejoice in the salvation that he has compassionately provided for his people. Temporarily, it will be this return from exile. For us, it will be the establishment of new heavens and a new earth, and we will live in the new Jerusalem in his presence forever. But what does he say to do? Well, he calls the elements, the nature. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Why? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. As I mentioned, verses 1 to 12 is the second of four servant songs in Isaiah's great book of prophecy. And these are poems that speak prophetically of the coming servant of the Lord who will redeem and rescue his people from their sin and restore them into a joyful and secure relationship with their God, written 700 years before Christ was born. And in this song in Isaiah 49, we read of how the Lord prepared and preserved his servant in a day of salvation in verse 8. This servant would one day bring prisoners out of darkness, in verse 9. And he would bring them from the ends of the earth to be a covenant people, to belong to God, not just the nation, physical nation of Israel, but people from every tribe and language and people and tongue and nation, geographical location, every color and every shape. God loves people. And he glorifies his son by having his son save many people. So this servant would one day bring prisoners out of darkness. And it's just such people whom the Lord calls in verse 13, in the first part of the verse, where he exhorts the heavens and the earth to sing for joy and exult, and even the mountains are to break forth into singing because of the comforting, compassionate salvation that God has prophetically brought to his people, that salvation that is certain and which we can now look back on its accomplishment. And it's clear that the call to all creation to rejoice is really a call not just to the mountains and the hills and the stars and everything else. It's a call to all who will experience this salvation to rejoice. When I'm in a worship service and I see somebody who doesn't sing, who doesn't pray, who just sits there, and I think, do they know the Lord? And I can't see their hearts, so I can't say they don't. But when I know people know the Lord is when I see that they can't help but overflow in thanksgiving and praise and gratitude and declaring their love for him in one way or another. You can't help it. When you see the pit from which you've been dug, when you see the rescue that God has given you, where you would have been if he hadn't rescued you. In other words, when we know the salvation of the Lord through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection, we are called to sing for joy and to rejoice in the compassion of our God for us. And it's a compassion that's constant, not just at Calvary. Calvary, if he's done the greater thing, he'll do the lesser thing. He'll be compassionate on you and me in all our circumstances. And when this exhorts us to praise him, we need to look at it this way. We are really being given permission to believe that he actually loves us individually and delights in us. You've got permission to believe that. You got permission to live in light of that. What it really comes down to is simply this. We will experience trials and troubles in this world. And God may seem, he may appear to be far away and uncaring, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ defeats that lie once and for all. And whatever we find ourselves going through, we are called to trust God with a faith that defies our feelings and defies all appearances and defies the lies of the devil and the world and even our own flesh. And we are to believe in our God and we are to believe in our Savior with a faith that chooses to rejoice because He is compassionate toward us and He always will be. Like Job, we can say, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. I will trust in Him. And we know this. We take our stand on this reality because Jesus Christ has died for us and has risen from the dead. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. He is reigning on high at the right hand of the Father, and He is both watching over us and knows each of us by name, and He is interceding for us. He's praying for us constantly. His compassion toward you and me is constant and unchanging and unending. We have permission to learn to live in that every day, forever. I read an article in The Province years ago, Why a Mum Loves the Job. Joyce Hillstead was a foster mum off and on for most of her life in quiet rural Shore Acres, somewhere near Nelson, B.C. Hillstead looked after 50 kids in one 10-year span. She said she's had close calls with suicidal kids. Others have trashed her house. Some stole from her. But overall, she loved it. She said, if you have one kid you know you've helped, it's enough to keep you going. It's the connection. It's the trust you build. Well, if that is true of a human mother, think about the God who created mothers. God's compassion is constant. His love for us is unfailing. And we see the glory of God in the nobility of His creation, perhaps as clearly as anywhere, in the compassion and care He places in the hearts of most human mothers. Yes, there are exceptions. There are failings. We are a fallen, sinful race. But even in the heart of sinful human mothers, we see a reflection of the compassionate heart of our Heavenly Father. Motherhood is a high calling from God because it is meant to mirror the Creator's compassion for His people. And this truth requires of us two things as we bring this to a close. First, that we honor motherhood as a high calling from God, that we encourage women to regard caring for and raising children as a worthy task, and that includes spiritual mothers. Some women are not able to have children. That does not make them less precious to God or their ministry less important. And so women, we find so often in our church family, it's the women who compassionately help the little children, whether it's their own or those in the church or those in their neighborhood. And if possible, certainly in the church, they help them to know and grow in the Lord. So we need to uphold motherhood, be it biological or spiritual. Secondly, in our trials and affliction, we turn ultimately to our compassionate and comparing God, or caring God rather, our Heavenly Father, who gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the God who has engraved your name on the palm of His hands. This is the God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. So in closing, let me ask you a final question. Do you know that this God loves you unconditionally? That He feels compassion toward you? That He cares about you constantly? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He will be with you whatever you do, whatever your failings or sins? That He accepts you as you are for Jesus' sake? He's not content to leave you as you are. He's going to bless you by making you like Jesus, but He accepts you as you are today, that He delights in you? Mothers are compassionate, but the compassion and care of the unchanging God is beyond description. These things are the heritage of all the children of God, of all who by faith in Christ have been adopted by the King of the universe. So do you know that this compassion today? It's yours in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Cast yourself on His mercy and trust in Him without reservation. And know God as your Father on this Mother's Day. Let's pray. Our Father, it boggles our minds to think that You know us by name in this world of some 8 billion people. Boggles our mind to think that You've actually written our name on Your hand, that You would never forget us, that our walls are constantly before You, You're watching over us and everything about us. But it shouldn't boggle our minds, because we've seen the expression of Your love for us in the giving of Your own beloved Son to die in our place. We've seen His victory over death and His resurrection. We've seen in Scripture His ascension to glory, the promise of His constant praying for us, and the promise of His return to take us home to be with Him forever when He makes all things new, when He establishes righteousness, when He holds the wicked to account and brings us into Your presence with Him forever. So, Father, as we think on those things, give us grace to trust in Your compassion each day. As some of us are carrying heavy burdens, and others of us will in the future. But You do not change, and we are secure in You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.